invite you now to join me in the Old Testament, and our place is the book of Leviticus. And specifically chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10. Our reading is really just the first three verses, and we find there that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. It's a sobering section, isn't it? Let's pray before we look into this. Lord, we know that all of the good word of God is for our benefit. It is all written and given to us in love and mercy to help us, to correct us, to encourage us as well. Lord, to strengthen us. Lord, another place speaks of the good word of God as food for our soul. And so we ask you today simply, Lord, that all that you've said about the word of God would be ours today. Food for our soul, correction, training in righteousness, instruction, reproof if needed, encouragement and strength where necessary. Lord, grant these good things to us and make this section of your word profitable to all is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. If you can think back a few months to when we started the book of Exodus. Do you remember that? We began with the observation that it would be a shame to leave Israel stuck there in Egypt. And part of the rationale there is that there are few things that are as encouraging as seeing a promise fulfilled. If you've had that experience in your life, you know how sweet it is. A promise has been made. A promise is realized. There's not much better than that. Well, God had said to Abraham some promises that he was going to judge the nation that held his people, you remember? And that he would then bring his people out with great possessions, much treasure, gold and riches and all kinds of good things. And then Joseph, right before he died, he echoed basically the same promise. And he said, look, God is going to come visit you. So be of good courage because we're not going to be here forever. God will surely visit you. And then when we started the book of Exodus, we saw just that, that God visited his people. It was a great thing. God judged the nation that held Israel, and he just virtually laid Egypt waste. And these are the early chapters that you've read since you were a toddler. The great things that happened there in the book of Exodus, and the great wrath poured out on Egypt. And then you saw the tremendous deliverance of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt, as they came out with abundant riches. And we saw that as we started the book of Exodus. And then as we finished the book of Exodus a couple of weeks ago, we did so with another promise that God said, I'm going to be with you on your journey. I will travel with you. My presence will go with you, and I'll make myself known to you. You know, that was a sweet thing. It's a wonderful promise. And so we said last week that it seems kind of a shame to leave them in the wilderness. I mean, if you were there in camping at Sinai, wouldn't you like to know the rest of the story? Wouldn't you like your offspring to talk about how Yeah, they went all the way through the wilderness and God blessed them and kept them. Well, after all, they do have a promise. And it's not just that he would be with them, but that he would bring them to the land of promise and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Abraham was told, this land is your land. And their sons began to sing, this land is my land. From Dan to Beersheba. And you can work out the rhythm there as it fits into that tune. But the promise is not yet fulfilled when you finish the book of Exodus. And it does seem like a promising thing to continue the journey with our fathers. Did you catch what Paul said to the Corinthians about the sons of Egypt? Our fathers were all under the cloud and in the sea. And he's talking to Gentiles about their Hebrew family. I love that. It really struck me with fresh force today. Here I am, a Gentile, looking into things that God did with Israel of old. And I think almost the challenge from time to time comes, what right do you have to do such a thing? You're looking at just history, and I'm looking at it, and I come back to myself and say, yeah, and this is the history of my family. These are my fathers. These are my people. And I hold dearly to what Paul said to the Gentile churches, that we are the Israel of God. And I hope you do as well, because doing that, the whole Old Testament opens up to you with great riches and tremendous encouragement. So we hope to travel with our forefathers all the way to the land of Canaan. Now, lest you grow anxious about the length of what's before us, I'll say this. We're not going verse by verse. We're not even going chapter by chapter. What we're doing, our plan is to go incident by incident. As again, Paul made reference to these things in his letter to the Corinthians. These things happened to them as an example for us. And we're looking at one of those incidents this very day. But hope that their experiences will be really encouraging examples to us, things that might help us in our journey. All right. Their journey to the land of promise actually commences from Sinai in the book of Numbers. I mean, Leviticus has this position of being the middle book in the five books of Moses. It's almost a fulcrum point. It balances what happened before with what's going to happen after. And the whole thing takes place right there at the foot of Sinai, right after they erect the tabernacle, and God begins to speak. In fact, if you go back and look at the book and start underlining it with pen or pencil, every time that God speaks, you'll find that this is the book of all the books in the Bible where God is speaking the most. You're hearing him over and over and over again. And what he is often saying to them is, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. You are to do this because I'm the Lord. Which one of you parents has ever reasoned with your children this way and said, and they keep whining, why do I have to do this? And finally, what's your last resort? I told you so. You know, I don't care what the guy next door says. I don't care even what your grandmother says. I'm your parent. Does that ever happen? Just go ahead and nod. Yes, it does. There we go. It happens. Is it so terribly dissimilar when the Lord says to his people through the book of Leviticus, you're to do this and this and this and this. And it's very specific. It's all spelled out. The sacrificial system, what the Levites are to do, what life is to look like once they get to the land of promise. But even more, even so, before they get there, as they journey, you're to do this, this, this. Why? Well, because I've told you so. I've told you. I am the Lord, he says again and again. Now, this is happening at the foot of Sinai. All out there, they just erected the tabernacle, as you know. And as you read the book of Leviticus, you'll discover that principally these are laws, lots of them, laws that will govern their life. It's not meant to be a tedious burden to them, but these are things that will organize the people into the people of God. This is a description to them of how they are to approach Him, how they are to serve Him, how they are to worship Him, and what their life as a peculiar people and God's holy nation is going to look like. And so next time you get into the book of Leviticus, if you'd like to read through, and that's part of your habit, and you come to the book of Leviticus, or after maybe 5 or 6 years, you realize, I haven't read it in a long time. And you sit down with it. Say to yourself some certain things. First of all, say, this is not tedium. God is opening up a way of life that these people might have access to Him and He to them, and that there is this reciprocity of fellowship all throughout the book. God is fellowshipping with His people and showing them how it's going to work. Now, it's important to remember the context here. And what I mean by that is, how does the book of Leviticus fit into the Bible? And if you think of the Bible as just this long story of the history of redemption, you're on solid footing. And so if that's the case, this fits into that story in some way. The book of Leviticus works itself into the history of redemption in a beautiful way. All right, the history of redemption is one of reclamation. He's reclaiming lost men. And it just looks almost like God has just let mankind go. It looks kind of like that, like they've sinned, they've gone their own way. But then you see, just as you hear God crying out after Adam, where are you? Then you see, as you work through the books of Moses and get on further and into the Old Testament, God is working out a way. It's God seeking men, reclaiming that, like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. And so you see this throughout the history of redemption. It's a history of reclamation, and it's a history of restoration. He is restoring us to the glory of His fellowship, the glory that we lost. I think it's a keen and a beautiful insight. I'll share it again. As one man says, you look at Paul's statement, we've all sinned and fallen short of... But you'd want to think... The right answer just kind of percolated up. But you'd want to think, if you were writing that, we all fell short of obedience. We all fell short of the we didn't hit the mark. And we'd be saying a truth. But what Paul says is we have sinned and fallen short of the glory. And the heartbreak of that is, this is what we have traded for the little trinkets and baubles of our sin, the glory of God. Knowing Him, seeing Him, hearing His voice, walking with Him day by day by day. And men say, nah, I think I'll give me the world. You can have Jesus, just give me the world. And you've fallen short of the glory. But the history of redemption is restoring man to that glory, bringing him back. You see, we have that brief picture in Genesis, don't we, of the Garden of Eden and what it was to be, once upon a time, what it was to be made in the image of God. It's to walk with Him, to speak with Him, to please Him, to fellowship with Him, to see God with your own eyes that He had made. And then we lost it. And the story traces all the way to the book of Revelation. And that's restored, isn't it? And the tabernacle of God is with men. And they see His face. And the light of His glory shines upon them. It's just beautiful. But this is the history of redemption. That it's reclaiming and it's restoring. And this book has its place in the midst of it. God is showing his people how to come to him, how to hold fellowship with him. Now, the first few chapters of Leviticus lay out the method of their approach. I mean, this is, you offer this, then you offer this, and you bring this to the tabernacle, you share this at the altar, and those kinds of things. And the teaching is that he is with them just as really as they are with him. But how is he to be approached? Is he just off in his tent and we're stuck in our tents and we're just sort of traveling almost like strangers would travel together in the same train or the same bus or the same airplane? You know, we're getting at the same place, but I never spoke to that guy. Is that what he's describing? Or is there some way being made where these people can approach that tabernacle and speak with God and know the fellowship with God and have his presence made dear and real to them? And the answer is, of course, yes, that's it. Now, the tabernacle service itself begins. It starts there in the eighth chapter as they're setting aside the priests and they're commissioning them and ordaining them and consecrating them and getting them ready to start performing the task there on behalf of the people. And you realize, again, that God is going to deal with his people through the priests, through the priesthood. They're going to stand before God on behalf of the people, and they're going to minister to the people in the Lord's name. And they've got to do this right, don't they? It's a holy and it's a high calling. It's one of great, tremendous honor. This will rub some of the Levites raw in time. I think we're just as good as you guys. What makes you, Moses, think that you can designate your brother to be the only one? And they'll have to work through that, and this would be one of those events probably that we'll have to deal with. But it's a holy and a high calling. God called Aaron and his four sons to this work. But what happens here now in chapter 10? Two of the sons, that's 50%. Well, if you take an Aaron, that's two out of five, so that's 40%. 40% of the priesthood is wiped out in a stroke. Two, half of the sons are gone now. Even as the tabernacle service is just commencing, this event happens that we read there in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Why? This is the great question. Why? Have you read this before and said, my, that seems severe. It seems like I don't even see what they did wrong, per se. And you've wondered, you've questioned, you've even asked the Lord, why did this happen, Lord? Why did this proceed? And it's our happy task to try to look into that problem for just a moment here. It was a grievous offense, that much is clear, as verse 2 makes plain. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord. Would that be the presence over the mercy seat? This is what Matthew Henry says is one of the tragedies. Here's this mercy seat where the Shekinah of God was going to dwell. Did it consume them? It should have been a place of mercy, but it proved to be a place of judgment. Well, all we have to know from this verse is that it was a grievous offense in the sight of God. But what was it? Well, what it was exactly not clear to exacting minds. And so there's a number of theories about this, what these two men did wrong. Maybe some say they offered wrong incense. You know, it was supposed to be compounded just a certain way. And maybe they just grabbed any old incense or something that was not quite right. Or maybe it was the wrong fire that they had in their fire pan, something that didn't come off the altar. It just had some other fire from some other source, and they offered that before God. Maybe that was it. Some think maybe it was the wrong time. That was that they were out of sync with the way things were supposed to work. And so maybe that was part of the offense. Others think, and I think this is getting closer to the truth, they took to themselves a position that was not theirs yet to take. You know, Moses and Aaron are the two that are going in and out of the tabernacle at this point. And here it says that Nadab and Abihu take their pans and offer strange fire before the Lord, that they went into his presence and they had not been commanded to do so just yet. Others think, I'm just offering theories here. Others think that verses 8 and 9 explain this. And right after this event, Aaron is given this instruction. The Lord spoke to Aaron, which is something you don't see happening much. Usually he's speaking to Moses, isn't he? Well, here he speaks right to Aaron and he says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." And some say, well, that might be part of the solution of the problem there, that in the process of the consecration ceremonies and eating the sacrifices and drinking with it the libations, they had consumed too much wine and their judgment was impaired. They were a little bit tipsy. And maybe all of these things are true because of their judgment was impaired. But I think the clearest light comes to us just there in verse 1, the end of it. They do this thing which he had not commanded them. They did this which God had not commanded them to do. You remember the Lord is spelling out exactly how they were to come, exactly what they were to offer, exactly the order in which they were to do these certain things. If you took the carcass of the animal outside the tent or outside the camp, that was certain things you had to do. If you offered it in certain times and ways, these are things that God prescribed. You will remember, will you not, that the tabernacle itself had to be made just so. And God had said to Moses, now you make this exactly according to the pattern that's been shown you on the mount. So he comes down with, if you will, a blueprint in his, he can see it. And so he describes to them what they're going to make, and everything is made just so. Will any old worship pattern follow? Can we do what we want just as long as we've made the tent just like God likes? And the answer is no. No, he had not commanded them this. Now, I want you to bear with me for just a little bit as we look and follow this thought out in chapters 8 and 9. So turn back with me to chapter 8, verse 4. And there's the sound of the wind blowing through the trees there, the onion skin moving. All right. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull and the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So, verse 4, Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. Skip down to verse 9. He placed the turban on his head. They're just still arraying Aaron here. And you get to the end of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 13, Moses and Aaron's sons came near, and he clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now there's already, you see a theme, don't you? They're doing everything exactly as the Lord commanded them. Verse 17, the bull, its hide, its flesh, its refuse, he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, he washed the entrails and the legs with water. Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I think Moses is leaning into this for a reason. Verse 29, he took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then the last verse of the chapter, thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. Chapter 9, verse 7 says that Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, etc. And they do this just as the Lord had commanded, into verse 7. Verse 10, the fat, the kidneys, the lobe, the liver of the sin offering, he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 16, he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. And verse 21, the breasts and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. Now that's a whirlwind tour through two chapters there, but they tell us this much. God had specified clearly what they were to do. And so far, so good. They've done everything according to what God had required and what God had said. And then you put verse 1 of chapter 10 with that. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their receptive fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. We need to put that verse with verse 3 of our chapter. As soon as these things are done and judgment comes from the presence of God against these two men, then Moses says to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And that was enough to keep Aaron's mouth shut. Now, you just lost two sons. I know some of you can put yourselves in that position. Some of you have a couple of boys. Put yourselves in the position of losing them. And then someone comes to you and says, "Well, this is what God says about that. I will be honored before them, and I will be treated as holy." And can you imagine the protest just being silenced in your heart? This is an amazing picture here. So it appears that whatever else can be said, the problem, however it might have manifested itself, was at the root a dispositional problem. I mean, the disposition was wrong. Their hearts were wrong. Their spirits were wrong. Now, the timing and the method, the details, all of those things can be forgiven, and they have been forgiven over and over again. But what do you do with a heart that does not regard the Lord aright? What do you do with a heart that's wrong? Now, ask that question in the New Testament era, and you'll have an answer. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Of course you do. And what happened in that, you might not, so let me remind you. What in that situation, people, the Spirit of God was opening their hearts, and they were bringing great contributions and laying them at the feet of the apostles, because the church in the New Testament, in Jerusalem particularly, was in great poverty and straits, and people would sell houses, they'd sell lands, they'd bring the money and leave at the apostles' feet. And they'd say, "Here, I feel like giving this." And they would say, "Well, bless you." And they would distribute this to the needy. And then Ananias and Sapphira come along. They sell some of their property, or they sell their property. And they keep it back, some of it. And then they tell, "We were giving this money. We sold the property for this price. And here it is." And Peter sees through this and just says, "Wait a minute, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Why?" And Ananias falls down dead, and they haul him out to bury him. And as soon as these poor young men come back, Sapphira, the wife, has come in, and he said, "Now tell me, did you sell it for such and such price?" And she said, "Yeah, that was the price. And why have you agreed together to put the Holy Ghost to the test?" And she falls and breathes her last. And the point there is their hearts weren't right. They wanted their hearts to look as generous as a larger sum would look, while they kept some of it back to themselves. And this does not underline the fact that the Lord wants us to do what he told the rich young ruler. and just go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me. That's not a universal mandate, but it is a universal condition. The willingness has to be there. But if the willingness is entered into as a farce or as an act or as a play, and you're saying, yeah, I'm more generous than what this figure looks like. Anyway, you know the problem. They fall and they meet their end. What makes someone lie to the Holy Spirit? Is it the thought of reputation? Is it the thought of how we look before men? Now, is it possible then that similar thoughts went through the minds of Nadab and Abihu? That's a thought. It's possible. I want to look priestly. I want to look like I'm spiritual. I want men to think high and lofty thoughts of me. I want to be the fellow who does this. I want to be appreciated by the masses. And something in the heart was not right. They were not treating the Lord as holy. That's what Moses says as God's estimation on this. All right. What do we learn from this? We don't have a whole lot of time left, but we've got to learn. We should learn some things from this, shouldn't we? Initially, before they even set out, the Lord is still disciplining his people, isn't he? And spiritual discipline is one of the most, it is the most difficult thing to learn. I mean, you can learn, and they'll learn how to camp. They'll organize themselves by tribes around the tabernacle. They'll learn how to march. They'll go forth in order and very disciplined ranks. They're going to learn how to follow the pillar of fire and cloud wherever it goes. They're going to learn this. They're going to even learn how to go into war and defeat their adversaries. All of that's coming, and all of it's going to be done in good time. But what again, what do you do with a heart that does not reverence the Lord as it ought? And their reverence was, by the way, to be illustrated by their obedience to what he had commanded. Well, discipline. Discipline. But here is an essential lesson. All who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Do you remember what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10? I'll read this. He says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he says this, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that how you view God? Is that how the church in America views the living God? That our God is a consuming fire? It's the sort of thing I'll just put myself in this. Eventually, you learn to bless God for this chapter. Let me put it to you in these terms. One of the things I learned from going through Exodus this time was a dispositional problem I had with a certain verse. And maybe you've had the experience. The time when Moses is up on the hill and the presence of the Lord walks before him and says, I will reveal all my glory to you. And he says, the Lord who is merciful and kind, slow to anger and merciful, he's showing loving kindness to thousands. Do you remember that? And then he follows it. I say, oh, don't follow that. But he says, and then he follows it by saying, who will no way leave the guilty unpunished, but will visit the iniquity to the third and the fourth generation. You remember that? And I read that and I say, oh, it's so good up to that point. Don't say that. Have you ever thought things like that? Have you ever thought that about that passage? If so, let me help you with what helped me. Had he not said that, his mercy would be all the cheaper. If we don't see that the desperate condition that mankind is in his sin, and the problem from generation to generation of our sin, passing it down to our sons and daughters, and they passing it down to our grandkids, and they to our great-grandkids, and God looking upon the whole situation with just distaste and disgust. You know, Peter says that we have been delivered from a futile manner of life inherited from our forefathers. Well, that being so, God being just against and his wrath against sin is what it is, when he then goes on to say that he will have mercy. It begins to drip with sweetness. Oh, that he would do that. That he who hates sin so perfectly would yet have mercy, finding it not in us, but in his own heart to do this. I will have mercy on whom I will. Well, somehow, that kind of thinking makes me appreciate this passage here, which is teaching us the fear of the Lord. And what does the scripture say? The fear of the Lord is, well, it's clean, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How shall I learn the fear of God? How shall I learn? Well, ask this company who saw this that day. And they draw back in almost a sense of horror that this would happen, that God would feel this way. And he says, no, I will be treated as holy by those who come near to me. So God's discipline, we learn this, and we learn to think loftier thoughts of our Heavenly Father. But then, are we not grateful, as we've just said, are we not grateful for his mercy? Sanctifying mercy. I mean, I've had thoughts like these men here. I have had dispositional flaws in my spirit, in my heart, in my mind. I've grumbled against the Lord. I've bucked against his system. I've tried everything I can at times to get out from under it. And I am no different than these two men. And yet here I stand because of the mercy of God. Now, maybe here you sit because of the mercy of God. And it's the kind of thing that we say, oh, thank God, thank God, thank you, Lord. But also, is this not preparing these people to walk with him through the wilderness? Is it not preparing these people to come into the land of promise, a chastened, a holy people, his peculiar treasure in all the earth, to, as it were, live up to their calling and their standing? And are not his dealings with us, stringent though they might be at times, and we think, though, as Paul says to the Corinthians, he's not given us more than we can bear. He always opens up a way of escape and deliverance. Bless his name for that. But however strict and stringent his dealings with us, is he not preparing us to live with him in the house of the Lord forever? This is a picture, both looking backwards of Eden, the tabernacle, and then a picture of looking forward to the glory. God dwelling with men. Men dwelling with God. And we're looking here at the ABCs. And we may be here at the end of the age and the XYZs. But we're moving towards the same point. What it means to live with God forever. That being so, are you not thankful that he's sanctifying you? That he's dealing with you? He's rubbing off those rough edges and breaking off those angular places where that are not right, that he's working with you. And are we not grateful? As we look at this section, are we not grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ? Did he ever cross his Father? Was there ever anything unworthy in him? Did he ever come unto the just scrutiny of a holy God and not come up Or was he, as our great high priest, one who walked in absolute perfect obedience? So these kinds of things could not be laid against his charge. No, no, God can lay your charge on him because he had no charge against himself. And you realize that when Christ died, he was dying not for his own sin. He was dying because God made him to be sin for you and for me. And so he himself was still holy and righteous, and yet he was bearing the iniquity of us all and God's great displeasure. And so we think of our high priest and we think, now here is one who never was guilty of doing that which had not been commanded him. Here is one who is never guilty of not treating his Father as holy. Here is one who never failed to honor his Heavenly Father. And so we have this incident in the light, the experience of our brethren, our fathers. It was close and stringent and difficult dealing, but it leaves in its wake an attitude of reverence and high regard for the holiness of God. All right. Let's pray. Lord, and we thank you as hard as some places are in the Bible, we thank you for them, Lord, because they are underscoring the mercy and the goodness of God to us. Lord, if you dealt with us according to our iniquities, who could stand? If you looked upon us in our own merit, Lord, not a one of us would stand before you. But we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, in whose name and by whose righteousness we can come before you and be to you what Israel was called to be, a kingdom of priests. Thank you for this, Lord. We ask that as he is our sanctification, that you'd write upon our hearts this ongoing work and make us more and more reverent toward thee in our thinking, Lord, in our living, in the very thoughts of our heart. Thank you for this, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.